morning. We are blessed this morning with a number of guests, and we just want you to know how much we appreciate you coming to be with us here at Kenwood. We hope that you find us a hospitable bunch. We hope that you find us an inviting bunch. But most of all, we hope that you find us as simply a group of people who are striving to do the will of God. We want to be pleasing to God. We want to do exactly what God has laid out for us in the New Testament. We want to worship that way. We want to operate that way. And ultimately, we just want to go to heaven when this life is over. And if that is your aim, if that is your goal, we would love nothing more than to sit down with you. We ask for an open heart. We're going to open up our Bibles, and it's not what I think. It's not what you think. What does the Bible say? That's the only thing we're interested in. We believe that God knows best. And as a result, we're just going to rely on Him and just try our very best to do what He says. My personal information, the elders' personal information, is by way of our phone numbers. They're in the bulletin. I hope you got one on your way in. There's a good article written by a familiar name to us. And if you would like to study the Bible, if you want me to come to your home, if you want to come to my home, if you want to meet at Panera, if you want to meet at this building, if you would like to study the Bible with me or one of the elders, we would love that. We would welcome that. You just let me know. And I'll be there, and we'll open up God's Word, and we'll study together. But it's so good to see you this morning. What's the problem? You know, we consider that question often, at least I do. You know, we do it in our homes, we do it in the local church, we do it in our schools, in our communities, our country. And I think we understand that until we get to the bottom of the problem, we're never going to find the solution. That's just kind of the way that it works, right? So I ask again, what's the problem? You know, why are things just so off the rails? I don't know how often I have that conversation with people, had that conversation this morning. Why do things around us just, they just seem to be crumbling all the time? What's the problem in our homes? What's the problem in our relationships? Why does it seem like churches have so many problems? And we could just go on and on and on. And brethren, at risk of oversimplification, may I tell you something that you already know, because this is actually really, really simple by way of at least diagnosing the problem. The problem is very simply sin. The problem is sin. It's not a new problem. In fact, it's a universal problem. It's been the problem since very early on, and it will continue to be the problem, I'm afraid, until we're finally at home with our God in heaven. So this morning, I want to talk to you about sin. And with our last point this morning, we'll make some connections that hopefully will be helpful to you, that you can take with you and think about and consider this week. But let's begin this morning by simply defining sin. You know, when we think of sin in our Old Testament, so I think the concept, if you've studied it very much, the concept really manifests itself as simply being disobedient to the commands of God. And at its core, that's what sin is. That's certainly what we see in the first sin by way of Adam and Eve there in Genesis chapter 3. But when we get over to the Mosaic Law, we go a little deeper and get some more specifics, I guess, by way of defining what sin is. Without exploring the context this morning, if you have your Bibles, I want you to very quickly turn over with me to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, there's a great description of God. There's a description of what God does. But like I said, without exploring the concept, we get some insight into how God views sin, what sin is. In Exodus chapter 34 at verse 7, God is described by saying, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It says God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and to the fourth generation. So there's three words that we see there in verse 7 that describe sin, things that God forgives. There's iniquity, there's transgression, and then there's that word sin. So let's, for a moment, as we begin this morning, just define these Hebrew terms. You know, iniquity in the Hebrew literally means a perversion. It's a distortion. It describes that which is bent or twisted. It's a moral evil. Transgression, that describes really a conscious choice. It's a conscious rebellion against God. And then the Hebrew word for sin means to miss. It's to miss the mark. It's an offense. So when we get over to our New Testaments, there's many places that we could go where God presents for us really just a vivid picture of what sin is. What is the meaning of sin? And probably the one that we're most familiar with is 1 John chapter 3 at verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 at verse 4, the apostle says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And then he says, led by the Holy Spirit, and sin is lawlessness. The ESV renders that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So when we think about sin, we need to think about the idea of lawlessness. God defines sin as lawlessness. It's acting without his law. Not acting in a way that society has deemed bad. Not acting in a way that you and I have deemed right or wrong. It's acting without God's law. Lawlessness is breaking God's law. It's going outside of the boundaries that he has set in his law. And certainly in Matthew chapter 7, a familiar passage to us, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, Jesus certainly speaks to this point and describes this for us, where Jesus would say there at verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22 says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Listen to Jesus, verse 23. Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's our word. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven according to Jesus? It's the one who does the will of the Father. It won't be everyone. It won't be the person who just simply says with their mouths, Lord, Lord. It won't be the person who Jesus describes as workers of lawlessness. And I think the question becomes for the casual reader, how could it be that those who have prophesied in the Lord's name, those who have cast out demons in the Lord's name, those who've done mighty works in the Lord's name, where's the disconnect? Where's the lawlessness in that? And I think the answer is very simple. Jesus is describing a people here who have acted outside the authority of God's law. They simply weren't doing what God told them to do. Jesus describes them as workers of lawlessness. They were working outside the boundaries of God's law. So when we think of sin, when we think of lawlessness, let's get this point. Sin is breaking God's law. There's no doubt about that. But it's also acting or speaking or working outside the boundaries that God has set for us in his law. So sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's law, operating outside of God's law. And let's add this. Just as we saw defined in our Old Testaments, sin is an offense. You know, in our New Testaments, the Greek word that is often translated as sin is an offense. It's missing the mark. It's the picture for those hunters in the audience this morning. It's the picture of the archer missing its target. It's a departure. Sin is an offense against another. Now, here's where I think a lot of times comes our disconnect. I think one of our huge problems is when it comes to our perspective towards sin, we've tried to water that down. We've allowed the world to influence by way of our perspective of sin. You know, oftentimes we miss that our sin, the offense, is not just against the law per se. The law reveals our sin. The law tells us what sin is. But our sin is far more personal than that. It's not just a sin against some arbitrary law. It's an offense against another. It's personable. You know, too often we want to simply view our sin as a legal matter because that's easier, right? We want to view it in some clinical way, almost. And certainly when we talk about sin, our sin is a legal matter in the sense that it's a transgression of God's law. But it's not simply an offense against some law. It's an offense against another. Therefore, it's a personal thing. You know, we see this even in the court of law today. The case is not the law against the offending party. It's the people versus the offending party. The reason for the case being brought to trial is because an offense has occurred against the people. The law serves to identify, to communicate the offense, but the offense has occurred against the people. And I want us to get, and I want us to feel that sin is far more than just breaking the law. When we sin, it's personal. It's personal in the sense that we have offended, remember it's an offense, we have offended the one who wrote the law, who gave the law for us. When we sin, when we transgress God's law, when we choose to do that, make no mistake about it, we are offending God. We have sinned against our God. And brethren, in light of who God is, in light of what God has done for us, I would argue this morning, that should deeply affect us. That should matter most to us. David was a sinner. As we talked to this week, David did some wonderful things. But David was a sinner, just like Justin is a sinner. And in the 51st Psalm, if you have your Bible, turn over there for a moment. In the 51st Psalm, you remember as David, he pours his heart out to God in light of his great sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, beginning at stanza 1, it was David who said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Notice that all three words for sin that we looked at are here. "Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Stanza 4 says, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David here, he understands. And he communicates the fact that his sin was an offense to God. He had sinned against his God. You see, it was deeply personal. Not just a sin against the law, it was a sin against God, the one who gave the law for our good. Albert Barnes said this about David's confession, and I really like how he put this. I want to read it to you. He says, "The state of mind illustrated is that which occurs in every case of true penitence. It's not merely because that which has been done is a violation of human law. It's not that it brings us to poverty or disgrace. It's not that it exposes us to punishment on earth from a parent or a teacher or a civil ruler. It's not that it exposes us to the punishment in the world to come. It is that it is of itself and apart from all other relations and consequences an offense against God. A violation of his pure and holy law, a wrong done against him and in his sight." He goes on to say, "Unless there is this feeling, there can be no true repentance. And unless there is this feeling, there can be no hope of pardon, for God forgives offenses only as committed against himself, not as involving us in a dangerous consequences or as committed against our fellow man." We miss this sometimes when we talk about sin. And brethren, I truly believe until we grasp the fact that our sin, it's a big deal. And it's a big deal because it's a sin against our God, the one who created us, the one who sustains us, the one who blesses us with every good thing you have in your life. The same God who sent his beloved Son to this earth to die for us, our sins. The same God who has prepared for us a reward of perfection, not because we deserved it. We're saved by his grace in spite of our sin. And until we understand that when we sin against God, it's personal, it's an offense against Him, His character, His nature, we won't experience the godly sorrow that is necessary to move us to true repentance. And I think that is why repentance sometimes is so hard for us, because it's not personal enough. And I think a lot of times it stems from the fact that we're not grateful enough for what God has done for us. It ought to deeply trouble us when we sin against God because of who He is, what He's done, what He's doing, and what He will do. You know, brethren, we have many ways of rationalizing sin in our lives. I don't know about you, but at times I'm really good at shifting the responsibility, playing mental gymnastics to limit the guilt that should accompany my sin. But one of the main ways that we can do this, or at least has been my experience, we reason at times that our sin doesn't hurt anyone. It's just a me problem. You know, a more reasoned approach to this recognizes that that isn't true. It isn't true on many of fronts. You know, we talk much about how our sin affects others, how it affects our families, how it affects our brethren, how it affects our influence with the lost. And all of that is certainly true. But we don't think enough about, and we miss a huge aspect of this when we fail to realize that our God is impacted by our sin, that our God is injured by our sin, that we are offending our God in our sin. And in brethren, I'll just say it again, in light of what God has done for us, what He's doing, what He will do, that should trouble us. It should deeply affect us. And I'll say it again, this is personal in the sense that our sin is a personal offense to God. You know, throughout the prophets, God, through His prophet, would essentially beg. He would plead with His people, repent, come back to Me. He would remind them of His history with them in an attempt to move their hearts as He would talk of His grace and His mercy, how He had led them and been there for them and fed them and clothed them. He would express His sorrow over their sin. And we certainly see this in the picture that God paints for the people through the prophet Hosea especially. Remember that God instructs Hosea to marry a prostitute, one who would go on to commit adultery against Hosea. And through this picture of the hurt of a husband who watches his wife choose other lovers over him, and the pain that's associated with this sin, this betrayal, God likens to what His people had done to Him. The hurt that He felt as His chosen people had chosen other gods and other things over Him. The spiritual adultery that they had committed in breaking their covenant with the one true God. And brethren, I don't think it's by accident that God chose the sin of adultery to illustrate the pain and the hurt and the betrayal that He feels when His people choose to serve other things over Him. When we choose our will over His will, when we choose to honor and serve other things as opposed to honor and serving Him, adultery is insulting. And adultery really hurts. You know, throughout the prophets, we see God pleading with His people. And as we read a few of these examples, I just want us to see that this was a personal thing with God. When a husband or wife cheats on their spouse, that's most personal. When we choose to serve and to worship other gods over our God, it's personal. When we choose to sin as opposed to serve our Father, that's personal. When we choose our will over His will, that's personal. Consider just a couple of examples with me. In Hosea chapter 11, that's a little small. You may need your Bibles. But in Hosea chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, I gave you some context by way of what is said here, but just listen to verse 1 and just appreciate the personal nature in which God writes this to His people. He says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk, took them in my arms. But they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and I fed them. They will return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars, consume them because of their counsel. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. That's God talking. Talking about his people, their betrayal, their adultery, it was personal to God. In Jeremiah chapter 2 at verse 4, we see the same thing. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? That they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and piss, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land. And my inheritance, you made an abomination. The priest didn't say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law didn't know me. The rulers always also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Do you see there where God says, they defiled my land? They didn't say, where the Lord? They don't know me, he says. It was personal with God. The prophet Micah at verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I worried you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron, Miriam. My people remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered me from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Again, you see the personal nature of this, the personal offense, the personal affront to God. And brethren, we could go on and on, not long into God's creation. You remember in the days of Noah, in Genesis 6 at verse 6, as God considered, as he looked at the continuous evil of mankind on earth, the Bible says that he regretted even making man, that he was grieved in his heart. We get over to the New Testament. Ephesians 4 describes the new man in Christ, and it gives this practical picture of what a Christian looks like and how they operate, this new man in Christ. And right in the middle of these admonitions describing the new man, in Ephesians 4 at verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it would give grace to those who hear. And then he says right in the middle of these practical admonitions, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He says, don't you grieve the Holy Spirit of God by way of transgressing my law, by way of not doing these things. We can grieve God with our actions. In Hebrews chapter 10, this great warning against apostasy, walking away from God and all that he's done for us. I want you to listen to how the writer describes turning our backs on God and all that he has done for us through God's perspective. In Hebrews 10 at verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Listen to this. Who has trampled under the foot of the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And then he says, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted what God has done for us through our decision to not serve him, to walk away from him. You see, brethren, when we sin, it's not some clinical thing that's done against some law book. It's an offense against our God. It's an offense against our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, the source of all good things in our lives and the life to come. Sin's the problem, brethren. It is a personal problem. And I hope and pray we get that. We don't talk about sin enough. Sin's a personal problem. And then number two, sin is an everybody problem. Brethren and friends, the problem of sin is not just for a select few. Just as the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for just a select few, the gospel is for all, because we have all sinned and continue to sin. And I think we accept it sometimes by way of logic, but we need to make that personal as well. I think it's a good reminder for all of us. Self-righteousness can never invade our hearts. Self-righteousness and delusion are enemies of humility and compassion and gratitude. In Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, the Apostle Paul famously would say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." In other words, the gospel is for all. Salvation is available to all. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. None of that matters. The gospel is for all. Salvation is available to all. And he will proceed here in Romans chapter 1 to describe the Gentiles' world's unbelief and the consequences that came with it. And it reads like a modern day assessment of our world that's characterized by unbelief and all that leads from that. And the Jews, remember the gospel for the Jew and Gentile alike. The Jews, regardless of how they thought of themselves, they were no better. They were in the same boat. They were sinners too. If you go over to the next chapter, and I hope you will with me, Romans chapter 2, look at verse 1, because Paul, after describing the Gentiles and their sin, he says in verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse," writing to Jews now, "every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you judge and practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself," we do that sometimes, "that you will escape the judgment of God?" If you go over to Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, "What then," Paul says, "are we better than they?" "Not at all," he says. "For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written," Paul says, "there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There's no fear," he says, "of God before their eyes." And then all of this culminates down in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I have sinned. You have sinned. Every person here this morning that's of an age of accountability, you have sinned. Every single one of us. In Romans 5 at verse 12, Paul takes us back to the very beginning when sin entered the world. And he tells us in verse 12, "Therefore justice through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men." Why? "Because all sinned." The world was perfect. That's the way God made it. There was no sin. But Adam and Eve, they sinned. They disobeyed God. And through Adam's sin enters the world, and with sin came the consequence of death, spiritual death. And this death, it spread. But appreciate the why. Our original sin, friends, they ignore this phrase. Why did death spread to all men? Because all sinned. Hear me. Apart from the precious blood of Jesus, none are righteous. Not one. You see, sin isn't just a Justin problem. It certainly is my problem. But I'm not alone in this problem. It's your problem as well. It's your spouse's problem. It's your neighbor's problem. And when we pretend that this is not the reality, not my reality, were very much like the Pharisees that Jesus so strongly condemned during his stay on this earth. And let me tell you why this matters. When I accept the reality of this, understanding that sin is a choice and that I'm responsible for my choices, but when I accept the reality that I'm a sinner, that this is my problem, it's going to lead to a few vital things that I think should help define the redeemed sinner by way of their perspective towards God and certainly their perspectives toward fellow sinners. Number one, when I accept this reality, I'm going to be far more empathetic towards fellow sinners. Isn't that true? When I realize that I'm no better than them, that's going to change the way that I view them. Now hear me on this. This has nothing to do with compromise. It has nothing to do with tolerating sin. It has nothing to do with in any way excusing or minimizing any sin. But it does have to do with humility. It does have to do with compassion. A compassion that moves me to help. A compassion that moves me to identify with. A compassion that moves me to bear their burdens. And how about this? And to ultimately tell them what Jesus has done for them. Because remember, for the sinner, their only hope is Jesus. And if they are lost in their sin and they don't know about Jesus, you better tell them. Because aren't you thankful that somebody told you? Amen? I know I am. I'll tell you something else. When I accept this reality that sin is my problem, just like it's their problem, this is a big one. I'm going to be far more patient with my brother or sister in Christ. Who am I to write a brother or sister off? Who am I to hold a brother or sister at an arm's length because they're struggling or maybe not progressing in their faith as fast as I would like them to? Who am I to give up on a brother or sister who refused to forgive a brother or sister because they've got a recurring sin in their life that they're struggling to master? Who am I? I'll tell you who I am. I'm a sinner in desperate need of my God's grace. And I'll tell you something else. The local church, it ought to be a safe place for the sinner. It ought to be a place where people feel comfortable without fear of retribution or self-righteous judgment to come and to confess their sins one to another. It ought to be a place where people feel safe to ask for help, to ask for prayers, to ask for encouragement. And oftentimes the local church is just the opposite of that. Now, while I'm on this, let me say this. For me, this is one of those excel still more points. Because I believe for this particular congregation, and I don't just say this, I truly believe this is one of our greatest strengths. Like no congregation I've ever been a part of, this congregation as a whole lives this point. Quick to forgive. Quick to encourage. Quick to move on. Quick to help. Quick to hug. And I want you to know that you've made me better with this. And I'm thankful for that. But I think we can excel still more. Doesn't mean we don't deal with sin. Doesn't mean that we forget about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Doesn't mean that we pretend that sin is not there. Doesn't mean that we don't deal with sin. Doesn't mean that we don't exercise discipline when it's called for. That's not what I'm talking about. What it does mean is we have the right attitude. We have the perspective that allows a person to feel comfortable, to feel free, to ask for help. That's what we should be all about. Sin is the problem. It's our problem, brethren. It's a personal problem because it's an offense to our God. It's an everybody problem, a universal problem. But here's the good news, and we'll close with this. God knew this. God understood this. And God made a choice to save us all the same. Romans chapter 5 at verse 6. We've spent a lot of time this morning in the book of Romans, so let's end here. For while we were still helpless, that's all of us, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Have you received the reconciliation? Have you come to Jesus on his terms? He came to you. He did his part. He left the glories of heaven and he came to this earth and he did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. He died on the cross for your sins and my sins alike. You see, the problem of sin is universal, but the gospel is for all. He died for you. He died for me. How will you respond to that? You know, that type of love, that type of mercy, that demonstrative grace, brethren, it demands a response. And certainly we would recognize that that response should be on his terms. After all, he is God. The Bible's clear. You got to repent of your sins. You got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He also said, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Throughout your New Testaments, what you'll see with every conversion, you'll see that they were baptized for the forgiveness of sins. What shall we do? They said in Acts 2 at verse 37. Verse 38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe that to be salvation. Are you right with God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, Jesus is coming back. Not only did he die on the cross, not only did he arise on the third day, the Bible is clear that he's coming back. When? Nobody knows. But he's coming back. And when he comes, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be separation. The faithful from the faithless, those who are in the kingdom, those who've been baptized into the kingdom, into the church, and those who have not. Are you right with God? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Maybe you're here this morning. You've taken those steps and you're not right with God. There's sin in your life. And like we talked about this morning, you need help. You've realized you can't do it on your own. You need encouragement. You need prayers. Maybe you've sinned in a public way that's brought reproach upon this church. And you need to let somebody know about it. You need to let God know about it. You need this congregation to pray for you and with you. Boy, we'd love to do that. Why don't we all leave here this morning right with God? Ready for his return. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If every single person that's represented here this morning left right with God, why wouldn't we do that? You're not guaranteed another minute on this earth. Why don't you come while we stand and while we sing?